Okay, good afternoon. Always good for the Sabbath to come around and let's gather and sing songs of praise and just worship God and have the fellowship together with each other. So, okay, let's see. I have to be careful with this little computer where I have my notes. I don't want it to just go out into the universe somewhere. So if I touch the wrong button, it's gone, you know. But anyway, I thought as an introduction I would say something that has nothing to do with my sermon. So. But anyway, you know, I enjoy living out there where I live, and I'm thankful that with Barbara and Laura and Ruth, you know, that told me about the place, and we went out and looked and decided to move out there. So anyway, there's a 101-year-old lady that I've told you about, I think, before. But, you know, always when I go up there to the, what they call the clubhouse, check the mail and all that, if she's there, I always sit down and talk with her. And she's learned now that, you know, I joke a lot, and so she's a joke back with me. The other day I was me and several people sitting around talking about, maybe the heat and how, you know, of course, how rough it was when we were kids having to ride in these cars with no air conditioners. And then a man came in, of course, the lady, May White's her name, she was sitting there, and a man came in and said, "What are y'all talking about?" And I said, "Well, we're just mentioning that back in our young days, how rough it was riding in these cars without air conditioners." And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "And May, of course, she told us that back when she first came to Lubbock in a Wells Fargo stage coach, they didn't have air conditioning either." So she laughed, and and the other day she was, she's telling me what she ate for, you know, as her meals. And I said, "What do you eat for breakfast?" She said, "Well, for breakfast, I take slice of bread, just one slice, and I put peanut butter on it, fold it over. I eat my peanut butter sandwich and drink a Coke. And then for lunch, I put peanut butter on a slice of bread, fold it over, drink a Coke." I said, "You know that, you know, a doctor told me that if I live long enough, I'm going to die." And she said, "Well, I don't know about that. I'm still around." So anyhow, we have fun and just enjoy the talking with them. So, and there's something else if I get a chance to work it in with another man that I thought was really interesting this past week. But anyway, let's see. Back in, when I went to Eureka, seems like now that's been a month ago or so, but the pastor out there, Fred Crow, gave a Bible study on a once saved, always saved. And of course, I grew up, you know, hearing that. Well, I shouldn't say grew up. At least when I started attending the Baptist church at about 18 or so, that was something that they believed. Now, I didn't agree with that. Because I wasn't always a Baptist. When I was starting at about the age of 10 to 17 or 18, I didn't go to church at all. But before that, in my youth, I went to another church that didn't teach once saved, always saved. So there was this thing that I could not accept about that particular doctrine. And, you know, I was just thinking, got to thinking, you know, when you get older, a lot of times you think back of those, about your life and those things you've experienced. And I remember when me and Carolyn were newlyweds, living in Abilene, Texas, and going to Hardin-Simmons University, and we started attending this University Baptist Church, which, of course, got its name from the university and was associated with it in some way. It was a big church. You couldn't be a pastor unless you had a doctor's degree and that kind of thing. So anyway, we went there, and there was an evangelist. And his name was Homer. I believe his name was Homer Martinez. And I thought about looking him up, because now on Google you can just ask about anything and find out. But anyway, I may still do that, see if he's still around or if there's any record of him. But anyway, he gave a sermon on that. And I can't remember, in those days in the Baptist church or the other little church I went to when I was elementary age, we didn't take notes. So I can't remember exactly all the way he presented it. But he had this big circle. And in the center of the circle was God in his illustration. And his illustration had to do with once saved, always saved. So if you got into that inner circle and got into the presence of God, you would never want to get out. So therefore, you're once saved, always saved. And I remember, I heard that. And of course, due to my background, I didn't quite agree with that particular doctrine because, let's see, get back to where I was. Oh, yeah. I wanted to give, I knew that, there's other, like Mr. Armstrong taught, that the Bible is a book of addition, not subtraction. So you don't just jump on one verse and accept it. And so there is a scripture in the Bible that we've all heard. I've heard it many, many times. And I'm just going to turn to like Ezekiel 28. It's also talked about in Isaiah. And we've heard it. We've heard it before, but I want to just go over it again. Because to me, I even thought about it back then. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, and I'm turning to it here in my Bible as well because I want to give you time to turn there if you'd like. And since I have it in my notes, well, I know I read it way too quickly and you couldn't get there in time. So I know it is nice if you can read it yourself, but in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, starting there, says, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On that day that you were created, they were prepared. So the one that we normally call Lucifer way back then, which of course Lucifer is a Latin word, that's not the Hebrew word, but he's the one that became Satan. Anyway, I was thinking of all of these pearl, this precious gems that he's decorated with in the day that he was created. But he was created a long time before the material universe was, where we have these gems and these pearls and these diamonds and all these things. So I think, well, there just may very well be, just like we're made in the image of God, maybe the diamonds, the jewels of all types that we have are kind of, maybe they're sort of in the image of some spiritual jewelry and stuff that God has on the spiritual level. Just a thought. Anyway, Satan was decorated with all of these things. Very beautiful. And it says in verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth. So anyway, that's part of it. You could go to Isaiah chapter 14 and have an additional thought or so in there. But to me, I looked at that, and of course, I know this is Old Testament. And I know that a lot, in fact, most of the Protestants and Catholics too, I suppose, in the world today, they would not accept the Old Testament. But you know, here it's showing that Satan, he was in that center. He was with God. And yet he chose to walk out. I thought that kind of, to me, destroys that analogy that the evangelist gave. Satan was there and he walked out. But anyway, you know, some of the things that it's happened, like recently, like the minister out there in California gave a Bible study on once saved, always saved. Then, last week, sitting here, the minister we tuned in to Cincinnati, and he gave the sermon on once saved, always saved. I thought, man, taking all my messages, I don't know whether to give this again this next week or not. But he brought out things that I won't bring out, and some things, of course, we will. We'll have some of the same scriptures, but I approach it from a different perspective. He brought out, you know, the different tenses, past, present, future, and you know, brought out scriptures that deal with that. But what I want to deal with is mostly the salvation that's talked about in the future. And most people, at least that I've come in contact with in my life, that think they're saved, they think they have eternal life already. Their soul does. So that when they die, they go straight to heaven. And that's the way they think about it. And they do have some scriptures that I don't remember all of them. In fact, last night, I've learned how to use YouTube on my big TV. It's about 45 inches or so, big TV there in that little room. And I saw it on YouTube, and yet Beyond Today. So I was looking at one of those, and Beyond Today is by Steve Myers, is on Once Saved, Always Saved. He dealt with that. That wasn't exactly the title. The title, I think, was something about you think you're already saved or something. I've forgotten now the title of it, but you could find it dealing with that. So I went there, and he brought out some scriptures too. And he dealt mostly with, at the end, especially if you listen to the end, with what I will be emphasizing today, is that salvation that's waiting us when Christ returns. And so I thought, well, that's really something that I've heard all these, you know, we're back there with the Bible study in Eureka, then the sermon last week, and then a presentation on Beyond Today by Steve Myers. Now, on YouTube, I don't think they're listed in any particular chronological order. So sometimes it's may have been given a year or two ago. You know. Anyway, still very interesting in let's see if there's something here I wanted to say that I'm leaving out. Okay, so anyway, I will be dealing with that, but I did want to, let's see if I have it down here. Yeah, I want to turn to the scripture. And there are other scriptures that they used, that the Protestants used. And last night, I think Mr. Myers gave one that I thought, hey, that's good. But I wasn't taking notes. And so it left my mind. But this one I was going to use, it's good. There's others. But if you turn to John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. In John chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now to me, that's a powerful scripture. God is all powerful. Jesus Christ created everything that exists, visible and invisible. And Christ said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. So I say, yeah. And we know that, well, God cannot lie. So that's true. But when does that occur? When does it occur? And Christ tells us right there in verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Well, that's not true today. We know that we're mortal. We're waiting for that immortality to come. We're mortal right now. So this salvation that when you say, when they say they're saved, that they think they have, that kind of salvation where no man can pluck them out of God's hand will come when we're changed from flesh and blood to spirit at the return of Jesus Christ. And also we're told in the scriptures that the second death, once we're changed like that, the second death has no power over us. Once we are spirit beings in the very spirit family of God, there is nothing in heaven above, the earth beneath, or under the earth, as the Bible says, that could ever remove us from God. We have immortality or eternal life, and we can never perish, as Christ says, and no man can change that. No man can take away our salvation. Okay, and here it is. Okay, this again is the Old Testament. It's in Ezekiel chapter 18. And I just have a note here that in the Old Testament, one could certainly lose his standing with God. Even a real righteous person that obeyed all of God's commandments could. And we'll see that in Ezekiel chapter 18. And I think that applies spiritually as well. We know that the prophets of old, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, King David, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all those people we believe had God's Holy Spirit. So, but here's what God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. And of course I'm cutting into it. It says, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Well, he's already told us previously that the wicked will die if they, you know, go against God. Verse 22, all his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turns away, now listen to this, when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man has done, shall he live? That's the question. All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. You know, it kind of blew me away, and imagine it did some of y'all last week when Chris Rowland brought out quotes from a leading Protestant minister, very well known in the Protestant world. And he has some good, I don't know how many books. I've never read one of his books, but I have read some of his quotes. And Mr. Rowland quoted from last week where he said something like, you know, you're saved at one point in time when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, just because you may go bad later, that doesn't affect that. You're still saved. So no matter how bad you get, I guess, you're still saved. It's not that God's pleased with it, you know, but you're still, and I thought, man, that's hard to believe because, and of course, this minister wouldn't accept this verse here, but God says the righteous person, if he turns away, then he will die in his sins. And all the righteous deeds he did, will not even be mentioned. So, anyway, it just reminds me a little bit, and I think I'll bring this in. We know, you know, that blindness, you know, there's a veil that covers mankind today, and they cannot see and understand the truth. But that veil will someday be removed. But I was talking with this man, I think it was a week ago now, and like this past week had a conversation with him, really good conversation. But we got into a discussion for some reason about the Trinity. And it seemed like he was just devastated when I told him I didn't believe the Holy Spirit was a member, a third member of the Godhead. I didn't believe he was part of a Trinity. And I said, and I had to explain to him, I said, now listen to me, because I could tell he was really shook up. I said, I'm not saying I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. I very much believe in the Holy Spirit as, you know, being the power of God. And it's more than just the power, but I'm kind of limited in my vocabulary. So for right now, I just use that word power, the power of God, but not part of a Trinity. And it seemed like he just said, can you not in any way in your mind, can you not come to understand that he's part of a Trinity? And I said, well, I'll tell you what, I could if the Bible said it. I believe what the Bible says. So if the Bible said it was, then I'd believe it. But the Bible doesn't say that. And then I said, would you, if I worked up a presentation for you? And I thought, I was thinking in my mind, and that's what I've been, you know, done a little bit on that already. I would go to our booklet on the Trinity and just copy things into a Microsoft Word or something and then give him some of those things to study. He said he would study them. But it was this week that was the really interesting part. We got to talking again. And I said, you know what? And it mentioned once saved, always saved. And he said, no, you know, he didn't believe that either. The Bible didn't teach that. You know, if you sin, you know, you're going to have to pay for it. And I said, well, you know that, how about, you know, 3 days and three nights? You know, the Bible says that. And then it says the only sign that I will give to this sinful and adulterous generation is the sign of the prophet Jonah. That was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. And he said, you bet, I believe that too. He said, I've read the Bible and studied that. I believe that. And we just went on and on with several different things. And after it was, you know, after, you know, about an hour and a half or something talking, and he just told me, he said, I really do enjoy talking with you. And I thought, he's the only one. Because there was another person that had told me about, once saved, always saved, that this was a lady, that she believed that and nothing could change her mind. So there's no need dealing with her. You know. No need trying to talk about it because she wouldn't accept it. But this man, and I went over several scriptures, now they don't come to my mind, but several things that we believe, like the 3 days and three nights. And he believed it. Because he said, that's what the Bible says. That's what it says, so I believe it. And I said, well, then, of course, there's no way to have a Friday crucifixion and Sunday morning resurrection. It doesn't work with 3 days and three nights. So anyhow, he was really excited about the conversation. But you know, just to read some scriptures, and that's what I'll be doing here for a few scriptures here, that just to show that you know, you can fall away. Now, the first church that I went to as a little boy, I went with my cousins and uncle and aunts. They thought you could fall away. You'd be saved, you could fall away. So you get saved, you fall away. You get saved again, fall away again. but it came to the Baptist church, and they didn't believe that. And I just couldn't accept the once saved, always saved. And I know I've told you this before, but in the Baptist church, they have they licensed you. I was licensed by the little church in Rotan, a licensed Baptist minister. But then later, they also ordain you. And if you're going to be a pastor, you need to be ordained. So I was already a pastor. So the big wigs from the university and pastors from around the area came out to grill me to see if I would pass the test before they ordained me. Well, Carolyn's dad was the one who asked the questions, and he went over the questions with me before we had the meeting. And when he got to the once saved, always saved, I told him, I can't accept that, don't believe it. Now, that might have kept me from being ordained, but I said, I can't just go along with it, whether I'm ordained or not. I don't believe that. So when he asked the questions in front of the people that would be judging me, he didn't ask that question. It never came up. So they ordained me a Baptist minister. But so I got past that. But here's a scripture like in 2 Timothy, if you want to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. It says, For Demas, having forsaken me, now this is a co-worker of Paul, and yet now he's forsaken Paul, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica and the other cities. But this is a co-worker that Paul says, he's forsaken me. Then in 2 Peter chapter 2, let's see if I can, I'll put a bunch of strips of paper in here so I can find it in the Bible myself a little quicker, and it might give you time to turn there, the ones of you that want to. Anyway, yeah, 2 Peter, now I'm going to read it from mine because it's bigger print, easier to read. But starting with 2 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 20, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That doesn't sound too good. If they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Sure sounds like here that a person can turn away from God, even after, having received God's Holy Spirit. It's like Demas forsook Paul, and here Peter's talking about this, that if people, after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, after you've come out of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse within than the beginning. But that doesn't do away with John 10 that we read. I think the timing is what's there. The Baptists and others that look at that verse and think that's a sure, that gives them strength to know that once they're saved, they're always saved. They're not catching that one little verse there that sets the timing. That timing is going to be when Christ returns and we're changed to spirit. And we're no longer subject to the second death. Then nothing can take us away from God. Not anything. But in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, while we're still in the flesh, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Okay, so here we have somebody enlightened. They know the truth. And have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So they've received God's Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So they understand it. It's a wonderful thing to understand the salvation that God has in store for us. The wonderful thing of living forever of being in the very family of God. And you know, it's a, we don't know, you know, all the things that God has prepared for us. But as Mr. Armstrong used to talk about, and I find that very easy to believe. You know, we looked out at all the planets. You know, there's no signs of life out there. There's potholes, where craters have crashed into the moon and Mars and other places. And there are billions of stars and things out there. But they serve a purpose. But Mr. Armstrong used to talk about, you know, he believed that once it's all over, we know first 1,000 years we're here after Christ returns. And then a certain period of time after that. But eventually, somewhere down the road, and we're all spirit beings, that we would go in, all of God's creation, and we would start making it look more beautiful than it is. We would beautify these planets that now are just barren and pockmarked with craters and everything. But anyway, I don't know how I got off on that, but I did. Then you're back to Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 6, it says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, it's impossible to do that, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Also in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, for if we sin willfully, we all sin, we know that. But if we adopt it as a way of life, after having known the truth, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more or how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. So that means he received God's Spirit. If he counts that an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace, well, there's no more sacrifice, as the writer of Hebrews says. Verse 34, we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, a scripture that and I think is a good example of what Mr. Armstrong meant with the Bible's a book of addition, not subtraction, is Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. So if you want to turn there, Proverbs 26, verse 4. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like unto him. So you don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. There are probably the majority of people out where I live that I don't get into, you know, religious conversations because they're not going to accept it. They're going to believe what they want to believe. Regardless of how ridiculous it sounds to us, that's what they believe. And so there's no need to answer them. But the very next verse sounds like a contradiction. It says, answer a fool according to his folly. Well, it just said, don't answer according to his folly. But now it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So I think just like the man I just told you about, he said he really enjoyed talking with me. I don't know if he'll ever come to repentance, because I knew that intellectually, or I know intellectually, back when I was young, I understood quite a bit before God zeroed in and registered on my mind. You can't just know this intellectually. You have to obey. And finally, when that came into my mind, I thought, wow, it just hadn't really registered before. So this man knows intellectually that I'm talking to some of the very things that we know. And he was just excited to hear me talk about it, because that's exactly what he believed. But he's a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic. He believes what the Catholic Church says. So is there any hope? I don't know. But I don't mind talking to him, because he's open to hearing. And some people are not. So I think this is what, an example of, you know, just using us of instructions that we've had in the past. And know that, follow that there's sometimes you speak and there's sometimes you don't. Okay. Here's just some scriptures that I think, you know, helps us a little bit to understand the salvation that I'm talking about, which Steve Myers said in the Beyond Today program at the end. He brought this out, that the ultimate salvation is when Christ returns and we enter into God's kingdom. But here it is, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So when's that going to take place? It's going to take place when Christ returns. Then in verse 6, it says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, now notice Paul's not going to say, henceforth, when I die, I'm going to heaven. And he's not going to, you know, he didn't talk about how wonderful it's going to be when we all get to heaven, which there's a song out there that says that. But in then in verse 8, he says, since henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And Paul doesn't have it right now. He didn't have it then, but it's laid up for him. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So Paul's going to get his reward, that ultimate salvation, when Christ returns. And when that happens and he receives that crown of righteousness, there's nothing in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, or in all creation that can ever take it away. So John chapter 10 is correct, I think, when we understand it. John chapter 6, it says, verse 40, John chapter 6, verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Well, if we already had everlasting life now, why would we need to be resurrected? Why would we need to be raised up at the last day? That's because that everlasting life will be given to us when we're raised up. Then in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that ultimate salvation is going to be at the last day. And then in verse 54 of John chapter 6, whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that's when it's coming. Oh, and here's a scripture, like in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate. Well, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who only has immortality. Only Christ has immortality. And it's talking about human beings. We know they're not talking about angels. I'm talking about God the Father. But talking about human beings that have lived and died. Of all of those, all of our loved ones that have died, they're still dead. We know that we're going to die, but they know nothing. Oh, Jesus Christ alone, you know, you can read it in different versions how it says it, but who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach into. We can't even approach into it. You know, it's going to have to be given to us when Christ returns. But Jesus Christ is dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen, nor can see, not in our present state. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So it's coming. Our salvation is coming when Christ returns. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. It says, and if children, also heirs, truly heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer together, that we may also be glorified together. Wait a minute. Truly heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ? Is that automatic? No. The very next sentence says, if indeed we suffer together. So there's a condition there. Then he says, for I calculate that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare to the coming glory to be revealed in us. There's a glory coming that we have a glimpse of it, but boy, do we see through a glass darkly, I think, today. I try to imagine a lot just how glorious it's going to be. But my mind can't wrap around that glory. Being in the very kingdom of God. Being able someday just to sit down and ask God the Father a question. It's something we don't deserve, something we can't earn. But God, through His love, has offered it to us if, you know, we obey. Then verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was not willingly subjected to vanity, but through Him subjecting it in hope. That also the creation will be freed from the slavery of corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that all the creation groans together and travails together until now. And not only so, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, also we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly expecting adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved by hope, but hope being seen is not hope. Well, so we're saved by hope, but if we already have it, then it's not hope. And that's what Paul is saying here. For we were saved by hope, but hope being seen, it's not hope. For whatever anyone sees, why does he also hope for it? Why do you hope for something? Why do you hope that you're going to receive a big Cadillac if one's sitting in your front yard? With your name on the title. So that's what, you know, Paul is bringing out here. We're saved by hope. But if you actually have it now, it's no longer hope. No, it's something that we're going to receive. But if we hope for what we do not see through patience, we wait eagerly. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's our hope. We know it's coming. There's so many scriptures. Like in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. For Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's what we're looking for. And in 1 Peter 1, 5, chapter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that great salvation is going to be revealed in the last time. Okay. Many, many scriptures, but I'm going to jump right down. Skip several. And even if I've read them all, there's others that I didn't even have written down. But in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, it says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So, when are we going to get that reward? He says, behold, I come quickly. You know, and we're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about all the faithful saints that have lived before us. Verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. You know, they're not forced to obey God. They could have gone back, but they didn't. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know, I'm thinking reading that, how much did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, and all the prophets, how much did they know? They knew a lot. Just for they desire a better country. And they know that God has prepared for them a city. Oh, and here's a scripture too. And I'm just reading a lot of scriptures that show you, we could fall away. So we need to, obey God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, it says, by which also you are saved. Sounds like, well, we're saved right now. But it says, if. You're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Well, what do you mean, believed in vain? It means it wouldn't do you any good. You know, we have to keep in memory what was preached unto us. We have to obey God, or we will have believed in vain. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Wow, how can that happen? If you're once saved, always saved. How could it be possible for him to become a castaway? And then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, it says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. Okay. I want to wrap it up. Lots of things, you know, could be said, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And when it's all over, then we're going to receive an inheritance. We're going to be joint heirs with Christ. We may travel to all these other planets and things. What a wonderful plan that God has in store for us. But I want to close with Revelation chapter 21. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." You know, what a wonderful time that's going to be. "And he that sat up on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people." Well, brethren, I think there's so many scriptures, and the world is so deceived. And I know my heart goes out when I see, you know, the suffering that this world is going through. And I know we've all seen on television when they show in certain parts of the earth where there's famine, there's no food, and they show little children, small little children, that their arms and legs almost look like toothpicks. There's just skin around bone. And you think, oh, how wonderful it'll be when all of this is over, Christ returns, and the earth just blossoms like a rose, and there's plants that have food and trees that produce food. All these things there. That's the ultimate salvation. And when that happens, and we're part of that, there is nothing that can remove us from the hand of God.